sale's underway tonight. It's kind of miserable out tonight, but glad to see everybody here. And I like how you spread out, because I can look here, and I can look there, and here, and here, and so. There's just a few, when you spread out, everybody who's watching will think, oh, there's a bunch of people. So is there anything that you want to, any announcements?
Mark, I just want to thank the assembly again. I'm going back to work on Monday.
Good.
Kind of postponed it. We stopped maybe to finish up Romans before I go back on Sunday, if that's possible.
Not this Sunday.
But no, I'm going back. I'm now walking without assist. So it's thank you for all the prayers. I mean, it's been quite a journey, but
yeah.
It's also been one of growth. So
yeah, be like a bionic man. Anybody else? All right. Well, now let's get ourselves underway then. We will have a little bit of an interruption, but this time it won't be my grandson running through the door. It'll be my son running through the door. So Luke texted and said he's going to be a little bit late, so if you hear the bell ring, it's probably just him. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, the last three verses. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, 26, and 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Before we get underway, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have as a local body to continue to come together, allow for your words to have entrance into our mind, our spirit to produce within us the very spirit which is of God. We thank you so much to be the sons and daughters that you are shaping and conforming to the image of your Son, that we could be that very body of Christ that puts your life into effect in those heavenly places. What a glorious calling we have. We come this time thankful for all these things, eager to continue to allow for this edification of our souls to take place. In Jesus' perfect name, we come giving thanks and praying. Amen.
All right. In our last couple of lessons, we've been approaching these last three verses of the book of Romans. And one of the things that I think is very important here is to understand that these verses, you could say this about an awful lot of passages, but it just seems like this is a passage, this is a great example of a passage of Scripture that is rather easy to deal with, the details of it, and all you end up getting out of it is the what. Maybe the what and the how and the where and the when. It's a very easy passage, and there's some really exciting stuff in it. When you unpack it, and we're going to have to look at a lot of those things, especially the what. What is he talking about when he's talking about my gospel? But as I said, none of these things are new. If you have gone all the way through the book of Romans, which is how it should have been done, to this point, nothing that is said here is exactly new. But it's a great passage to illustrate how easy it is to open the Bible up and to teach on this, especially if you want to use this as a text to prove the revelation of the mystery, the dispensational change that God has brought in, how different this is stated from what Peter stated back in the book of Acts, that he was teaching something that had been known all along according to prophecy since the world began. This is the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And it's easy to get into all of these things and really get a sense that you've really done well in wringing out of that passage everything that's there. But really, unless you know why it's there, you don't really have anything. You've got 20-30% of what's actually there. That's why we've been working in the last several Bible classes on making sure that we understand this in the context, and we're going to work a little bit more on that as we start to look at the details of it tonight, so that one of the biggest questions can be answered is, why would our Father say this? Why doesn't he end it with the amen at verse 24? Why didn't he end it there? Why didn't he end it up at verse 20 with the amen there? But there's whys to all of these packets of doctrine and all these bodies of information. And that's one of the things that we really want to make sure we understand and appreciate. And without going over any review or anything like that, the more I've done this and looked at it, the more I am pleased with how we illustrated this. And so I'm going to put that chart up in taking these 70-some words, 77 with the word amen, and breaking it down so that visually, and I'm not saying it's the best way to do this grammatically, but visually it'll give you the cues as to where the packets of information lie and what our Father's doing with us as his sons who have now reached a milestone in their life. When you get to the book of into the book of Romans and you have properly got the effectual working of Romans 1:1 through Romans 16:24 operating within you, you have reached a major milestone in your edification, in your spiritual growth. And so this forms almost our graduation ceremony. We talked about it being a benediction. If you understand benediction apart from its religiosity and all of those kinds of things, that's a fitting way to describe it. But in breaking it down, we did this. If you take the middle section out of it, you find out exactly, kind of breaking it into the exaltation or the benediction that Paul is giving. He says, if you take just the first part of it, now to him that is of power to establish you, and then take the middle section out, we showed you on Sunday how to determine what's the middle section. And you say, you think of that and let that sink in. Now to him that is of power to establish you, to God, that's the him, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so everything else that's going to be said is said in connection with all of that, but it's the middle section of it. And when you illustrate it, the thing that really captures your attention right away is that you have a threefold repetition of the word according. According, according, according. And you have those two uses of the word and as we showed you on Sunday, those help us give us markers as to where the packets of information lie. So he's going to say, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And that's Paul's gospel. And it's not Paul's in the sense that Paul dreamed it up or he invented it. It's Paul's in the sense that this is the gospel given to the Apostle Paul. And that's said that way. Paul's said it already in Romans this way. But it's said that way for a reason. And that's what we've got to get after is why these things are being said to us at this point in our edification. Are they just merely a formality of how to end the book, or is there something else going on? And my appreciation is and understanding is that there's something else going on in that. So it's going to be according to my gospel, and then we have and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's the second according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and that's where verse 26 starts, and I didn't capitalize the word the but there because I wanted you to see it visually as one sentence. And then you have the third according coming up here, and the second and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it's now unto him that is of power to establish you, and all of this has to do with the means by which God is going to establish you. And establish you is not what you are now. Establish you is what you are prepared to receive at the end of Romans. You are now established. And there's a very important difference between establish and establish. The book opens up with the word establish. That's what Paul's going to do, is establish you. And then at the end of the book, he's going to look forward. All of this is forward-looking. We're not looking back. Even though everything that's said here, all these three matters, are back in the book of Romans, they're not said here to tell you the fact of anything. You already know the fact of the preaching of Paul's gospel. You already know the fact of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You already know the fact that the scriptures of the prophets have, by the commandment of God, been made known to all nations for the obedience of it. You already know all that. He's not saying it to you because he's trying to teach it to you, or because you don't know it. You know the fact of it. There's another reason altogether he's doing this. And it ties together with what we're going to look at tonight when we start looking at these details. And on Sunday we said that these three matters really provide several things. And I just want to encapsulate what I said over here at the side, and then we're going to use that information, that place, for something else. But these really are three points of provision and preservation of the edification process. And the last two words of there are important: going forward. And you're either going to stick with this, or you're going to end up ruining your own edification. This is what you're going to be, what you're going to be utilizing going forward. It's what got you to this point, and this is why, this is what you're going to need going forward. Now, if your father, and please go along with my illustration. What I need to do with my illustrations, every time I use one, I ought to ask you, does that work or does it not? Because if it doesn't, I want to throw it out and we'll use something else. I don't want to use the same illustration again and again. But I know some people, they either didn't have a father, or father was a bum, or and just was a terrible father. But in the case of a proper father-son relationship, if your dad set you down and he's adopted you, and he's adopted you for the purpose of being a co-laborer with him, to think and live and labor in his business, that he's bringing you into his magnificent business that he built, that's successful and working beautifully, and he wants you to now work with him in that business. If he says something to you like this, forget about what it actually says, but if he starts enumerating some points to you, after he's really completely gone through your initial establishment and all of that business, and he brings up three things to you that's already things that you know, and he couches it in terminology like this, why do you think he's doing that? Dad, I already know this. And the father can look at you and say, I know you know. Believe me, I know you know it. I've drilled it into you. Why are you bringing this up now?
There's going to be a tendency to be moved away from it.
That's exactly right. He said there's going to be a tendency to move away from it. The father, first of all, that's a presumptive question. That's a sophomore question. I always like, When I went to college, I had a graduate student tell me one day, he said, you know the difference between an undergrad and a graduate student? I said, no. He said, I obviously did. But he said, the difference is that when the professor walks into class and says, good morning, class, the undergraduate says, good morning. The graduate writes it down. Everything is going to be for a purpose. Your father knows where you are, and you are vulnerable. You are not a completely edified, educated, mature son of God yet. You haven't got your education or edification completed. And he knows that. And he knows you know these things. But he's going to come back to these things because of what lies ahead of you. And we're going to discuss that as we start looking at the details. And I do want to begin looking at the details tonight, but I'm going to do this in a little bit different way. And it's going to kind of coincide with how I've broken this down. And because of this rather unique structure of the sentence where you have now to him, and then he says all of this in the middle, and then he says to God, that's the him, this is what I'm getting at. Only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Because of that kind of, I don't know if it's unique or not, but to me, I'm saying it that way. So don't come up and say, well, it's not all that unique. Maybe it's not. But to me, it's a rather unique structure. And you've got what I would call, and again, don't, this is my term, so if you think it's better said some other way, then say it some other way. But with what I would call this general benediction being stated in the first part of verse 25 and the last part of verse 27, the general, there's specifics, but the general benediction, the first part of it is up at the top, to him that is a power to establish you. And then the last general part is, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And with the finer details of that benediction being stated in that middle section that contains those three accordings, my understanding is that there is something within those two, let's forget about the middle section for now. We'll keep it on the board because it's a good visual cue and everything. But what I'm really after is something in the beginning of that first general benediction, that's what I would call it, now to him that is power to establish you, and in the last part, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Because of that, my understanding is in those two general benedictory statements that we first need, that's where we first need to give our attention. That's going to make sense out of why these. So, my understanding again is there's a couple of things. Now, there's a great theological word. There's a couple of things when I see those two, and that's why I said when I put them up there, I said you need to think about those two phrases. The one at the very top and one at the very bottom. Think about those two phrases. And there's a couple of things there that I think that are critical for us to understand and appreciate first. And the reason why I want to address those two statements first is because those things that I'm after, they're going to have a great bearing upon how we view the information contained in the middle section. If all God did was say to Paul, in the letter this way, according to my gospel and the revelation of the mystery and the commandment of the everlasting God, have fun in your next level of education and education. That's not what he does. He couches those things in that opening phrase and this final phrase. All right. There's something there, two things there especially, that are going to have a great bearing on how we view properly the information in the middle section. And to cut to the chase, what I'm after is that this entire benediction, in that whole thing, in this whole final sentence, in this final statement of Romans doctrine and Romans edification, first, let me just ask. I'm not even going to ask. I was going to say, do you know what I'm after?
Power and glory.
Close.
Of power.
That's real, real close. Those two phrases come along and they set forth two features of God's own attributes. Glory isn't a feature of God's attributes. Glory is what is a result of all of God's attributes. But there are two attributes of God, or two features of his character and essence that are spoken of. The first one is in verse 25, is the word power. And the other one is wisdom, wise. Power and wisdom. God's power and what you say? Well, she gets it all the time. Power and wisdom. Those are features of God's attributes. And there's something about those two words that is going to be very critical in understanding why he is making all this middle section be brought back up to you as a means of providing for and preserving the edification process going forward. His power and his wisdom. And those aren't randomly chosen. That's not random. And it's not just happenstance. Rather, these are the very two essential attributes. They are the two essential characteristics of God, of God's entire Jehovahness. These are the two that we will need, whether you realize it or not, you should, but whether you realize it or not, these two things are forefront in our need, in our the supply that we need from our Father to be able to advance in our godly edification as sons, going out of the book of Romans and moving forward in Paul's epistles. And not only that, but just as importantly, these are the very two features. Remember, there's two sides to this coin. I tried to set that up on Sunday. There's two sides to this. You're not only being graduated, and you're now able, based upon this magnificent, I don't know, tens and tens and tens, or 20s and 20s, or hundreds of feet thick, rebar-enforced foundation that Romans has laid, to put the rest of your establishment of your superstructure of Ephesians doctrine, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that builds the house, your inner man. There are two things going forward that you're aware of. One is the grandeur of all that, what it holds for you, because you know from the table of contents you've been given what is in store for you to become that young man, that wise man, and finally that man of understanding, and to see the glories of your Father's business and more detailed aspects of it and the dimensions of it all. But what's the other side of it all? You should know this. This should be... The other side of it is that adversary is going to earn the right to resist and oppose you in ways he's not able to right now. My understanding is, as I've learned this, it's a tit for tat kind of thing. That he only is allowed to bring certain amount of resistance up to what he's qualified or earned the right to do in connection with your advancement. And that's one of the reasons why in Romans 8 you get that list of seven things that the adversary can do, and it starts very mild with tribulation, and it ends with the sword. Death under the sufferings of Christ, which Paul endured. So we know going forward there's those two sides to the coin that's facing us. And these two features of God's Jehovahness, his character and his essence, these are going to set our thinking. They're going to set our mind upon the necessary things we are to be laboring with our Father, so that we can successfully continue on in our edification as we navigate and as we undergo all of those attacks and oppositions from the policy of evil. Now, we've already had reason for God to focus our attention upon three fatherly titles, right? We've gone through those from Romans. I think the first one was in Romans 15, verse 5. Let me put that back up on the board. I called this old chart out. As you complete the book of Romans, God goes through one, two, three. He gives himself three fatherly titles. There's four attributes contained in that. Four features of his attributes, because the first one has two. They have to go together. And each time he says, now the God of. And each one of these, you're supposed to be able to come to the point and say, based upon what you've taught me, Heavenly Father, what you've taught me through your word, as I've gone through it, I can see and I can tell you, Father, in all honesty of heart, you are this to me. You are the God of patience and consolation. And then he comes down later on in chapter 15 and verse 13, and he says, now the God of hope. And you again go through that same thing, and you see your Father as the God of hope. And then later on, twice, he's going to be called, calls himself the God of peace. And each one of those is important, and we went over all those, and the details are all given. We've taught on all of that. That forms a very specific supply that we are going to be dipping into again and again and again as we continue our edification, as we begin to really shine as light, as we begin to put on the armor of light in this present evil world. These are the things that we're going to need. This is a supply. But you'll notice up there, I have a son of. It's the God of patience, consolation, hope, and peace. And at the same time, the Father is to look at you and recognize within you that you, like him, are those things as well. My Father is the God of patience and consolation. I am now a son of patience and consolation. Those doctrines have been formed in me through the effectual working of Romans. You are the God of hope, and you can see me as a son of hope. You're the God of peace, and you can see me now as the son of peace. This is why those doctrines have been taught to you. Now, I always bring this up, not to reteach any of this, but I bring this up because when it comes to the verses we're looking at, as I say, we've already seen those features, four features or three fatherly titles, and those are critical to our being able to continue with the edification process for sure. But these aren't these are not fatherly titles, because those fatherly titles were designed to function almost like measurements or markers or checkpoints whereby we were, in all honesty of heart, to say to the Father, you are those things. The Father can look at us and say, and Son, you are those things as well, and recognize the reality of that. But here, these aren't fatherly titles. There's something else going on. Here in Romans 16, 25 and 27, 25 up there, 27 down here, where those two attributes are given, the issue is not one of God giving himself another fatherly title. Rather, it's the issue of bringing into your mind and to your attention two essential elements. And they're not surprising elements. None of this is, like I say, new or shocking or head-scratching as to what that is, because you've been through all of this. But he brings these forward here and puts these before you, so to bring your attention to these two elements of his character and essence, two particular attributes of God that God only possesses. And that's why it's so carefully worded in the first phrase. Now to him that is of power to establish you. Notice how you are stripped in that statement from having any power of your own. To him who is of power to establish you. And then it really brings it out in the last one. Now to God only wise. Now one of the things that arrests your attention right away is that these are going to be essential, vital, indispensable assets and essence and characteristics of my Father that are geared to the success of my next level of edification as his son. And those two attributes are set forth not only in the issue of getting you properly established in the advanced doctrine coming up, which they do, but it's also, again, on the other side of the coin in view of the upcoming attacks from the satanic policy of evil. That's where you're going to begin to undergo something that is that very few Christians ever undergo. There are really only two forms of suffering mentioned in God's word to us. One has already been dealt with in Romans chapter 8. It's called the sufferings of this present time. And every human being, I don't care how religious, I don't care how spiritual you are, I don't care how advanced you are, you may be a fully edified, educated son. You may have all the spirituality in the world. You're still going to get old, sick, and die. I don't care how spiritual you are. It's going to happen. As it looks for some of you sooner than later. It's happening to me. And it doesn't matter how spiritual I get, this body is going to get old, sick, and die. And that has no bearing. You're being well or ill or healthy has no bearing on who you are spiritually. If that's what you believe, you're under the law. You're not under grace. You're trying to live out of portions of God's word that are specifically geared to his program of Israel under the law. We, Paul very clearly teaches us, are all going to endure the sufferings of this present time. Folks over in Ukraine, they're all, that's the sufferings of this present time. War is part of the sufferings of this present time. Sickness, disease, economics, ups and downs, political ups and downs, all of those kinds of things. Health, wealth, all of those kinds of things. Wealth is no indicator whether you're spiritual or not. Certainly not a church, as Paul will tell Timothy very clearly. That the gauge that most people have, whether God is blessing or not, is how much money the church has. And Paul teaches very clearly that's not a gauge of anything. But the issue that I'm after here is that you realize that we're going to have to but the other category that's specifically mentioned in Scripture of suffering. I almost lost my train of thought. I got it back. Is what is focused upon in 2 Corinthians. And though that suffering is called the sufferings of Christ, and there are eight of them in 2 Corinthians, there are eight specific categories of the sufferings of Christ mentioned there. And what I'm after is that most Christians will never, ever undergo the actual sufferings of Christ. But if you do, and hopefully you will, that's a high honor and a high privilege. His power and his wisdom is what's going to save you from being destroyed under those things, from buckling under and knuckling under and throwing in the towel and giving up the fight and quitting. These are essential for that. Those attacks are going to focus, those attacks of the policy of evil are going to focus. I've got a whole new appreciation for 1 Corinthians. And I love the fact that, I don't know if it's this way in your Bible, but in my Bible, the last verse of Romans is the very last verse on the page, all the way to the bottom. So all I have to do is go like this, and I'm in 1 Corinthians. And bam, I'm going to show you something there here, hopefully tonight, in just a moment. But what I'm after is that we appreciate that what's coming up from the policy of evil is going to require, it's easy to talk about the edification we're receiving requiring God's power and God's wisdom, but those attacks of the policy of evil are going to focus upon, going to go right after those two things, God's power and God's wisdom. And there are ways that the adversary has of counterfeiting God's power even in this dispensation of grace. And I'll give you one of those right now. The most well-counterfeited aspect of God's power to be able to blind Christians today is the use of what's called unknown tongues. No one is speaking in unknown tongues today, not the tongues of the Bible. Not only that, if you can read English, you don't even have to be good at it. But if you can read English at all, there are passages in 1 Corinthians that tell you clearly when it was being done, not everybody did it. Today, it's taught that everybody has to speak in tongues as a sign that you're either saved or sanctified or something else. When the Bible clearly teaches, not everybody is going to speak in tongues. Not everybody did at that time. And by the way, tongues is mentioned in the Old Testament. There's something sitting back in the prophets like Isaiah that tells you there's going to be, this thing is going to happen, and when it happens, it is an identifier and a marker to the nation of Israel where they are on the time schedule. And it will stop. And believe me, it stopped. But that's just one example of how Satan tries to counterfeit the power of God. And there's many others. We're not going to get into that. But he's going to go after the power of God, God's power, and he's going to go after God's wisdom. And you may not think this, and you probably don't. It probably has never occurred to you. And I don't mean to be mean, and I am not being critical, when I say you may not realize how vulnerable you are at this point to go away from those three accordions, or one of them, or massage them, add to them, alter them in some manner or form. We'll get into all of that. Anyway, I want to emphasize something also that I just said. And by the way, I know this to be the case. I'm not guessing. I'll show you in a moment. I know this is what the adversary is going to immediately go after. Those two features, God's power and God's wisdom. I'm not guessing because of what's sitting in the very next epistle. As a matter of fact, I thought of this today. These three verses are the introduction to 1 Corinthians. They really are. They are the introduction to 1 Corinthians. I'll show you why in just a moment. But I want to emphasize something I just said, and that is that those two features or attributes are carefully stated and worded. And I want to go over this first, and we ought to be in good shape. Because I'm not going to hammer away on this, but it needs to be said. These two features or attributes are carefully stated and carefully worded so as to take any doubt away from your thinking as to who these two features belong to. When you stand here in your cap and gown, and you're here for your graduation from Romans to look forward to one day becoming Ephesians in your thinking and in your godliness, you stand here not based on anything that you've actually done. They're carefully worded so that you have no doubt that it is now to Him, to God, that is of power, and to God only wise. Both of those features of God's attributes are worded in such a way so that in no uncertain terms they are understood to be the sole possession of your Heavenly Father, of God Himself. The point being, they're not about you. They're not attributes you possess. You're beneficiaries of the God who possesses those attributes. And He's going to say, son, don't you ever forget that. The reason why these two things are being focused on here at this point, at the very end of your level one edification as a son, is to, I'll put it this way, and this may not be the best way, but to ward off. When you ward something off, it's like a means of protection against something. What might be called the sophomore jinx. What I mean by that is that this sophomoric attitude, and we know we're alerted to this. This isn't something I'm making up, but we're actually alerted to it. Even as God describes how a father educates a son back in his program with Israel, with David and Solomon in the book of Proverbs. You're alerted to the fact that this is a vulnerable, vulnerable time when the son becomes a sophos moros. Sophos, sophomore, by the way. Sophos is wisdom. Moros is a moron. So when you are a sophomore, you are a wise moron. You know just enough to get yourself into serious trouble. And your Heavenly Father has provided for that. That's why Romans isn't the only letter that you're going to be taught about or taught in. These are not attributes you possess. And the Father takes you, I'm not at all surprised to see this happen at the end of Romans, where the Father would take me aside, or you aside, knowing that sophomoric thinking can occur, and knowing that I have the tendency to think I know more than I really do. And so He provides this. This is why it's so important not to treat these verses as simply what's. What's the my gospel? What's the preaching? What's the revelation of the mystery? What's the commandment that God made? All of that. What is it? What is it? What is it? That doesn't answer the question, why is it? And it's the why that makes it so you have full understanding when you know why. So although you have a lot of edification at this point, for those of you who've been through Romans with me for all these years, you've got a lot of edification. Education is God's sons right now. We're not going to go back over any of those. We've kind of done that. And although you're at the point of level one graduation here, and you know a whole bunch of things about who God has made you to be in Christ, you've learned, you are a learned level one son. Just like when I got out of, when I was a freshman in high school and I went into my sophomore year, I was a learned freshman, now entering my sophomore year. And you are that, and that's not to be ignored. That's a milestone. Most Christians never get this far, ever. Their whole Christian life is a pinball game, and they just bounce from one thing to another, whatever lights up and dings and is the thing that draws the attention. They bounce over there and bounce over there, and they live their whole Christian life. They bounce all over the Bible, and basically it's just doesn't really do anything, but they try to think it does. But you're not that. The truth of the matter is, though, with all that you've learned, you're just a sophomore and you've got the edification. There's a whole lot more to learn. And even though you've learned a bunch of stuff, as I say, you are still very, very vulnerable. Your edification, if not careful, can become ruined. I like the word Paul uses, shipwrecked. And again, here you're being told in no uncertain terms that there are two features of God's attributes that are moved to the forefront, so to speak, of your mind. These two issues that hinge on the success of your godly edification going forward, God's power and God's wisdom, they are the sole possession of God Himself. The way it's worded, and it serves as a stark reminder that when it comes to the edification process, just as you've always been taught, and this isn't anything new, it's all by grace. You contribute nothing. 0.00%. And that's where things are going to get a little interesting. Because there's something natural within you that is always sitting there and just hates it. I want to do something. I want to contribute something. This is all by grace. God does all the work and you receive all the benefits. Everything you have in Christ, and we went over all that, it's a lot. Everything that you have been made to be in Christ and all your edification up to this point, all of that has been accomplished by grace. That's why it all goes back to the cross. Even the revelation of the mystery is something that God did in Christ at Calvary that He kept secret. He never said anything about. But everything you are and I and ever will be that is godly, that is acceptable and pleasing in God's sight, it all goes back to God's grace and the cross work of your Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. And in no uncertain terms, you're being made back aware of that. You're bringing that back up into the forefront of your thinking here. Everything has been by grace through faith. And faith, how much do you merit in faith? Zero. It's the only means of perception, the only means of perception that you get no merit. No credit, all the merit, all the credit goes to the object of faith. That's why I've often said, you take a Muslim. Man, their faith, they believe as much as you do. I mean, if you want to put it in a measurement, a cup or something, or you want to graph it, their faith is as high as yours. No difference. Maybe even higher. What they have to do. But I checked it out. The Quran clearly teaches, and on any honest Islamic or Muslim website, if they have a thing like a statement of faith, you can look it up. What do you have to do to go to, I forget now what the Quran calls heaven. It's not called heaven. It's another name. But But it's their idea of paradise. It would be translated paradise. What do you have to do to go to paradise? They have a whole graph of works that they have to perform. And it's always, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not, but I'm going to perform all these works, and I've got them all listed here. The Quran gives me all these works that I've got to do. And then, when I die, when I face death, in the last throes of my life, in the moment death is now going to claim my life, I have no assurance that I'm actually going to, that I've done good enough to get there. I'll tell them very plainly, you haven't. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you blew yourself up. You haven't done enough. I had an experience with one not all that long ago. A Muslim. I said, the big difference between you and me, you're exactly an Adam what I am. And the big difference is the object of our faith. And the fact that I don't work for any of it. I strictly believe that somebody had to be my redeemer and take my place and be my substitute. I have nothing I can offer God. And my Bible, the Holy Scriptures, makes that very clear. You contribute nothing. It's all by grace. And that means glory. That means all of the merit, all of the credit, all of the honor, all of the glory goes to God, not to you. It's all God's power, and it's all God's wisdom that is going to accomplish, that first of all has accomplished your edification so far, and that will continue accomplishing it going forward. By grace, you are what you are. And whether you realize it or not, and if you're out in the world at all, you will realize it. I say this knowing that you all know this. That, what I just said, is offensive to men. Mm-hmm. It offends them. And it's offensive to the course of this world, the wisdom of this world, that Satan has charted. God's power and God's wisdom is offensive to men. It would be offensive to you were it not for the effectual working of His Word that has got you this far. And who's to say there's still not some reservoirs within you that want to flare up and say, you know, I want to contribute some. I think I can contribute. I think I'm smart enough. See, the Bible's idea of self-esteem is to destroy it. Yeah?
So, I understand this, what you're saying, but... When I'm, so I don't think this is the thing that's coming up in me, but I do want to say that there is a godly self-esteem that we can have, and this huge godly confidence. Mm-hmm. And so, because there can be times where I just beat myself up so terribly that it's just, it's awful.
Don't do that.
I mean, I know, but sometimes... That feeling is so bad of thinking that you're worthless. And so I feel like having the other side of it, the godly confidence side, and that we were created in the image of God, and being able to be confident in that and pointing that out would be really great for us to just remember that, because I think that's important too, right?
That's critically important, because otherwise you would be most miserable. But the fact of the matter is, what you just described is the way it should be understood. And what I'm emphasizing here is anything that has to do with my flesh. And anything that has to do with my flesh is worthless. And what the world does, with children especially, is they teach them their flesh should be esteemed. That's what our school system does, is teach how to esteem the flesh. And Paul will come along, and God will, through the Apostle Paul, teach us that we take our flesh and we want it destroyed. We want that thing dead day by day. so that Christ can live in us. Man, when you go over there in one scripture that jumped to mind, I'm not going to be able to remember the address of it. I never can. But when Paul says, Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. I wish I could remember the address.
Verse 220.
Chris spoils me. Because he either knows this or he's looking it up. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That's all my flesh is worth. It's worth death. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I have to live in this body. I can't get rid of it. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that verse right there has both those things you're talking about. It has the absolute disdain of anything that the flesh has and the absolute glory of what I am in Christ. And that's no boast, that's no arrogance, that's no pride. But as soon as my flesh enters the picture, now it is arrogant, now it is pride. See?
It's like Romans 8:18, as far as the suffering of this present time and so forth, ending with the glory which shall be revealed in us, what's God in us, that is that glory.
And when we talk about our inheritance, that inheritance that we have in God and in Christ is all ours because of Him, not because we earned it. He graciously adopted us the moment that we got saved. And adoption is about an inheritance. We have an inheritance now. So, what I think you were... I'm really stressing the downside of it, not the upside of it. And I'm doing it for effect, because I want to take you somewhere. And we've still got a few minutes. At least we can broach the issue and so that we don't have to leave you in a cliffhanger tonight. So we have these two attributes, God's power, God's wisdom, to God only wise. Everything that we are going to have going forward is going to be in that same process of grace and our response to it by faith, so that nothing has our fingerprints on it. It is all the fingerprints and work of God. The building He builds only has His fingerprints on it, not mine. I contribute nothing, and I don't want to, because all I have to offer is my flesh. If I have anything good to offer, it's what He gave me. It's not mine. It's not inherent with me. And so, whether you realize it or not, not only is this offensive to men by nature, or what we are by nature, it's offensive to the general course of this world. God's power and wisdom is offensive to men and to the course of this world. And the core issue why, if you dig down deep enough, you'll always find that it's very simple. All men and women, I'm talking about men in a generic term, all men, by nature, desire and want to contribute something. Anything. Just anything. Anything I can put my name on. Anything that I can contribute. That's what drives me crazy when you go into churches and every pew has got a name on it. This was dedicated and given by dear old so-and-so, and all this kind of thing. Well, whoop-de-doo. I can sit on a chair rather than your pew, and it's just holding my body up. But everybody wants credit for something. There's a name on everything. I know in the church I had in Indiana, the organ had this huge plaque on it. And this was given to the church and dedicated in memory of my poor dead son, so-and-so. And it just rattled on and on. And it was the worst sounding organ you can possibly imagine. I wanted to chain it to my truck and drag it down the road. That's why I say, 5 minutes after I'm gone as your pastor, you should be saying, Mark who? That's about how long I want to be remembered. In fact, that's 5 minutes too long. I have no legacy. I don't want to be remembered for anything. I want you to remember the Christ I preach. I want you to remember the Word of God. That's what I want you to remember. and then support the next sucker, or the next guy, just as graciously as you supported me. Well, we're about out of time, but it allows me to be able to show you what we're going to do on Sunday, and I was going to get into this tonight, but I can at least point it out. This again, these two matters, and God being sole possession of them, His power and His wisdom, is what really is a touch. It's like a raw nerve that men naturally will flare up against because of their desire to contribute something either to their justification or contribute something to their sanctification. You can't imagine, I know you can, because you're out there, how many Christians have this goofy understanding, and they don't even know they have it, of saved by grace, live by works. Oh no, you don't do anything to get saved, they may say, and they may have a very clear understanding of the gospel. But after that, it's all works. If I tithe 10%, I'll get a cup, my cup shaken down, pressed down together, running over and all, it's all works. Anyway. Like I said, in a sense, these three verses are your introduction to 1 Corinthians. And if you examine 1 Corinthians carefully, one of the things that's incredible is you're going to see those two words come up over and over and over and over. Paul is going to, let's just look at one passage here. Come over to 1 Corinthians, flip the page. And Paul immediately begins addressing their divisions that has been made because they say that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and they have completely distorted their identity. That's like saying I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Foursquare, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm this, I'm that. That's your identity. And then he talks about, well, pick it up. He talked about Paul did water baptize some, but you have to understand what he was doing in his provoking ministry to provoke at that time to do that. And we're not going to dwell on any of that right now. I've actually gone over that some not too long ago, but pick it up at verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," which I wonder, you know, that ought to be over the door of every theological seminary, the one I have close to me. But they don't want to address this verse. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now watch what he immediately launches into here. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I've long, long ago dropped the idea that I have to give some kind of combination of words, some kind of scintillating sermon, some kind of putting words together in such a glorious, magnificent, oratory way that it's going to affect you for the rest of your life. I've long given up on that. My voice is naturally unpleased. I don't know how you've done it. There has to be some reward or decoration. You're from Triangle Bible Church? God bless you. You had a special place here because you had to listen to that guy for all that time. I can't stand my voice. I look forward to the day when I'm not behind here, but I'm out with you. And he says, Paul says, "I didn't preach with, again, I don't have time to, we'll comment on some of this on Sunday, but I want you to spend some time here. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect." Now just let your eye and ear catch these words. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the what? Power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And he said that in this world. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign." And you know this verse, they naturally do. That's not a hammering the Jews. That's God actually has a covenant. He covenanted with the Jews to produce signs and wonders for them. There were their markers. That's why David would say in the psalm, where be our signs? For the remnant out there, they're not going to see those signs right away. And they're going to say, we're supposed to get signs. Where the, and all this kind of, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks, however, seek after wisdom. By the way, there's a reason why Paul will use the word Greek sometimes and he'll use the word Gentile sometimes. But especially was the Greeks. The Greeks were the ones that developed the philosophies and the deep, supposedly deep thing. All of this wisdom came right out of Greece. And even when Rome came along, Rome is actually looked at by God as one quarter of Greece. He sees, that's by the way where you've got tetrarchs in the gospel account. Anyway, you guys get me off on all kinds of tangents. Shame on you. No, that's me. Just not a good teacher. All right? The Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You can go back in that Acts account and find that, but they thought Paul was nuts. But unto them which are called. Now, that is not some kind of goofed up. That's the only thing, I'm not, we'll address this on Sunday. That's not this damnable, heretical teaching that is called Calvinism. That God calls some to be saved and he calls others to go to hell. He selects certain ones to go to heaven and he doesn't. He selects others to make the others are going to go to hell. And as a matter of fact, there's a passage sitting back in 2 Thessalonians which tells you it's already been dealt with, but it says it so clearly that you're called by the preaching of the word. Some will respond positively to that calling. And unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, look at this. He's going to take both these attributes. Watch what he does here. And unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom. You don't think these two things are being brought up here just to end the book? They're being brought up here to begin that book. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power and wisdom. And it's in those three accordions, you Corinthians, where your provision and your preservation of your edification lies. And you have injected your flesh and the works of this world, and especially the wisdom of this world, in an attempt to try to alter one or all of those three things. And on Sunday, we're going to look at several other passages here in Corinthians, but if you just go through the first four chapters alone, you're going to see, or if you've got a way to search words, look up the word power, and all of a sudden there's a whole string of them in 1 Corinthians. Look up the word wise and wisdom. And that's what he's going after here. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this on Sunday. But that ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you that when you get out of when you get out of Romans, do you know how to rightly divide God's word? Yeah, you sure do. When you get out of Romans, do you know what the mystery is? Yeah. At least Romans' understanding of it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The mystery of Christ. Dispensational change that's been brought in. Woo! Hey, I'm a spiritual giant. No, you're not. You're not a spiritual giant because you know how to rightly divide God's word. And I'm going to tell you, there are lots of folks who can rightly divide the word of truth, who understand the great dispensational change, who understand the mystery, who have a shipwrecked edificational life. They have none. And that's because it's easy to still improperly handle the word of truth. Knowing right division isn't a guarantee that you're going to handle the word of truth properly. You can still be shipwrecked. And the Corinthians certainly went there. so do the Galatians. But even verse 24, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And that's going to be the subject as Paul takes the Corinthians' ungodly thinking to task in the first portion of 1 Corinthians. He's going to go right after that ungodly thinking. The ungodly thinking about God's power, the ungodly thinking about God's wisdom. And that's how he ended the book of Romans to begin with, saying that if you're going to go on, you're going to stick with those and know that you have nothing to contribute. All you have to do is receive it properly by faith, believing, and let that word do its effectual work. All right, we'll stop right there. Hopefully that's a decent place to stop. I didn't leave you with a cliffhanger. So we're going to examine this a little more carefully on Sunday. All right? Any questions or comments?
Just a silly question. Oh, sorry. A silly question. It's quick. Corinthians 1:1. Mm-hmm. What is Sophonies doing in this verse here?
He's with Paul when he was writing Corinthians. And he's part of Paul's team and Paul's staff.
So it's just a salutation for him? Because he says, and Sophonies. So
Well, that's...
Or is he an apostle?
What you can do is you can have fun with saying, you know, it's not just randomly put there. It's put there for a reason. So have some fun.
Because you were talking about all the end. Mm-hmm. So there's another end here.
Yeah.
That has.
Yeah, and then when we begin 1 Corinthians, which won't be all that far in the future, we'll go over all that. But there's a reason why he's mentioned there. Okay. And it's more than just that he's happened to be with Paul when he wrote the letter, but there's something that he has their brother can contribute to their understanding of what's going on.
Well, because, there's a sharing.
You start saying that men do not like to be told that they do not know. They want to contribute, but you never complete the... You did not complete your thought process. Why did you say that?
Well,
you said that men do not like to... not to contribute something, you want to do something. Mm-hmm. I didn't understand what was the context that you were talking about.
The context of that statement, for me anyway, what was going on in my head, is understanding what you and I are by nature. And as sons of Adam, by nature, we're all going to attempt to do what Adam did in the garden. In some measure form, we're going to try to put fig leaves on, to contribute something. That's why whenever conversation would ever come around, I've had it happen many times. You got to understand, I worked a full-time job and did this full-time for the majority of my ministry. It wasn't until the late 90s that they got to unmuzzle the ox. So when I was at work, and of course, if you start a new job, it's just a matter of time before they find out you're a preacher. And then whenever that happens, oh, we got to watch what we say, and all this kind of business. And I would get, more often than not, I would end up getting a question from somebody at some time, and they would say, why do you think, I had a manager ask me this once, why do you think that Christianity is the only way to heaven? And he said, why do you think the Bible is the only word of God? And I said, first of all, let me ask you a question. Are you asking that question because of your careful examination of every word of this book? And he said, no, I've never read it. Okay. So that put that aside. But the other question is a good question. Why is it that this is the only way? Knowing what we are by nature, and in some religions, they even acknowledge Adam and the creation and that kind of thing. Because of that fallen nature that we all have, our attempt is to cover up. Our attempt is to do something or contribute something. The only, and sometimes you've got to talk to somebody who, you talk to them in their language, and in their language they use religion. And they think, they'll say, well, I'm not religious, it's a relationship. I understand that. If I was talking to somebody, I'd say it that way because in their frame of reference, that's what they think it is. And I'd say, because if you stacked up every religion on earth today, And I don't, the sophisticated ones, the unsophisticated ones, everything, even the Indians from this country, their religions. Biblical Christianity is the only religion whereby I don't contribute anything. I don't bring anything to the table. It is all done for me by a substitute redeemer. And that's a significant issue when you're talking about like Islam, where it's all based upon works and everything, and that you'll never know until you die if you made it or not. Whereas Romans 5 tells you, there's once you're justified, you can't get unjustified, and it's all by grace and not by works that I have done. And there's something else I was going to add to that that I can't remember now what it was, but that's one of the big things, is that I couldn't save myself. I couldn't get myself out of the predicament that I was in. I had to have a redeemer take my place, pay my price that I couldn't pay, then give it to me for nothing. And that's really not true. He's given it to me for everything he paid for. And therefore, I remember when I was talking to this one particular fellow, I said, the difference between you and me is we were both born in Adam. But, and you have as much faith as I do. But the object of my faith is my Redeemer, and not my works. And another difference, and I told him that, I said, another difference is I'll never harm you if you never believe what I do. I just wanted to kick that in.
Do you think that this thought process is an impediment to progress? Like the impediment to, okay, I want to develop something, develop a new car, or develop a new plane, or find something in medicine.
No, those are all normal.
Because everybody wants to offer. I mean, we are by nature want to do something about it.
That
in a different way, shape, or form, each and everyone.
Right, but you've jumped shifts. You're not talking about the progress of mankind and society. I'm talking about the progress of you spiritually.
Spiritually.
Yeah, I'm talking about either justification, where you can live with God forever in God's heaven, or I'm talking about sanctification, where you can be dead to sin and live unto God.
Yeah.
So all those advancements, I'm tickled to death not to have to take, my mom had a bottle of castor oil, or no, it was cod liver oil, and it was in a glass bottle with a top on it that had, over the years, had rusted, and if I got sick, she would pry that rusty cap off and pour me a big old spoonful of cod liver oil and dump it down my throat. I'm glad that I don't have to take cod liver. I'm glad I don't have to brush my teeth with baking soda. I'm glad that I don't have a horse, but I've got a car. I don't mind any of those things. But those are all, none of that has anything to do with my spiritual life. As far as, yeah. So those advancements are fine. And nothing wrong with that. I mean, whatever job you do, you want to do the very best you can and make advancements and all those kinds of things. I don't have a problem with it. But I will tell you this. Every advancement man makes is going to get corrupted. Look at the internet. The internet could be just one of the greatest tools that you ever had put in your hands. And it is the filthiest, rottenest place. It has become everything that man is by nature. It's a great reflection of what man is by nature. And it never fails. It hasn't failed since Adam. By the way, interestingly enough, that's why when Jesus Christ indicted the nation of Israel as the generation of vipers, and I'll probably mention this coming up for a reason, he indicts them back to Cain. He doesn't indict them back to Abraham. He indicts them back to the blood of Cain, all the way to Zacharias, the prophet Zacharias, son of Berechiah. And that's because he was the triple play team. Probably nobody in here knows who Tinkers to Evers to Chance was.
No.
Nobody.
Yankees?
No. No. They were the greatest double play combination of all time. They were with the Chicago Cubs. Tinkers, Evers, and Chance. And they hated each other. And that's why they were so good. Because they would not make an error. in the front of the other. But anyway, what he does, he indicts them from Cain all the way to the point where that triad of prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the last words God speaks before he goes silent. He indicts them from that silence all the way back to Cain. And we're going to, I'll show you the significance of that coming up. But that's why, that goes to what I was saying, that these are natural tendencies in all men. And just because you're saved, and even just because you've got through Romans, doesn't mean those things can't, if the right buttons were pushed by your adversary, that those things can't wind up being a substitute for those things.
Well, it's interesting that the power and the wisdom that our Father puts on display with us is of such a nature that it's, I don't know if he did this on purpose, but it's easy for the adversary to attack. Like, oh, you think that that's, I mean, look at this. Like, we were talking about tongues, or those who claim miraculous wonders, however, you know, whatever they've conjured up in their mind, that's a miraculous wonder or healing or something that they can speak about, you know, some grand thing that went on. We're talking about something that is, I mean, it is the power, it's everything to us, but from the outside, you can see how the attacks would come.
Sure. Yeah, because all men measure, I mean, even the lost people talk about miracles. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the little kitty cat didn't die in the tornado, it's a miracle. But again, we've been taught and told properly that even when God was doing that, that wasn't the full display of his power. That was small compared to what he's doing today. And the thing of it is, it's all inner man. And because of that, there's just going to be little groups of us that'll ever see it. I mean, it's not a popular, I would never be able to get a church teaching that. I mean, you're just not. So, but I know that I wouldn't trade the power that's working in me effectually just to be able to get my tinnitus healed. I'm going to have that for the rest of my life. It's all right. I don't mind. Makes me look forward to my more glorified body, which would be a lot more thinner than I am now. All right, anything else? Oh, hopefully that was beneficial. All right, we'll stop it right there, and we'll come back and pick this up then on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of examining these things a little more closely and seeing that you have reasons for what you say and the order in which you put things. We thank you, Father, that those reasons why give us a light bulb going off in our inner man, an understanding of the importance of what's going on here. So we just pray, Father, that we will continue in your power and in your wisdom going forward, and that those are things that will be very, very much in the front part of our thinking as we go forward as to how those things are going to be challenged, both by the course of this world, the policy of evil, and even more so by our own natural tendency to stray from your grace. We thank you again, Father, for all that your grace has done, for the crosswork of Jesus Christ and his precious shed blood as our Redeemer. And we pray that we will continue to be, by your word, conformed into his image, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.